Fair enough. Hey, good morning, church. How are you?
It is an adventure to be with you. It matters that you're here. I know I mixed it up this morning. So it's an adventure, right? Because adventure is something remarkable that happens, maybe a chance happening that shakes up your life, and then all of a sudden you're in an unfamiliar situation, thrust in the midst of risk and danger, and you have to be like on high alert, which the Holy Spirit is here. That could be very well the sort of situation that you are in this morning. I love adventure. I love having to be in a situation where I have to be on high alert. I'm receptive. I'm learning. I'm thinking. I'm deciding. I love those kinds of situations. And as a father to two little boys, 6 and 8, I want them to live a life of adventure. And I'm noticing they respond very differently to that and sometimes seem more opposed to it than I am. My youngest, Brennan, he genuinely loves being in the moment. Like, in the moment, paying attention, high alert. He loves that in general, but he's not thinking about the past, and he's definitely not thinking about the future. Like, zero imagination about the future. And so if we can get him settled into a new situation, he'll love it. But transitioning out of the situation that he's in is like the worst nightmare for him, because he doesn't imagine what's coming. And so the other day, I was going to have a whole day with my youngest, and I was going to take him on an adventure. And so I thought there was this big ravine, this big hill with in the woods that leads down to a river. I'm like, I'm going to take him to explore that. And I thought, he doesn't know what's coming. I'll surprise him, which was my first mistake. And then that particular morning, I'm getting ready, my wife's getting ready, and then he kind of knows something's up. And so she's like, yeah, you're going to spend the whole day with Dad today. You guys are going to have guy time. And so I look at him, and I was like, yeah, buddy. Let's get you dressed. Let's get you ready, because today we're going on an adventure. And his face just contorted like I had spat in his Fruit Loops. He said, "Ah, adventures are so boring." Like, I don't think you understand what an adventure is. Adventures are boring. I was like dumbfounded. What do you mean? That's like the opposite of an adventure. But then I realized what was kind of happening, and I was thinking, I'm like this too. Like, there's times when I'm reading something in Scripture that's literally talking about calling us into like cosmic events, and it's like in one ear, out the other. I know this. I've heard this. Heard this before. I think it's because it's a failure of imagination. It's a lack of imagination, ability to visualize what is being said. So this morning, as we go to part five of the 7-part series, Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and we're going to go through all of chapter 3. And these things are like deep theological moments in Scripture. Like, you get the whole of the Christian life in the Scripture in chapter 3, where you have justification, glorification, and sanctification, and the heart of those three things, which is faith, hope, and love. My prayer this morning is that God would take those words and turn them into worlds that we can engage and explore together, take us beyond the mundane. So before we go any further, let's pray. Father, turn these words into worlds. Open our eyes, expand our hearts and our ability to imagine what it is that you are calling us into as your kids, as your church. The adventure of following Jesus and looking forward to resurrection, God, I just pray that you would awaken us to it. Speak to us this morning, Holy Spirit. Enlarge our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to jump right into Scripture. Paul's writing with chains, probably from a Roman jail, to the church of Philippi, and he says the same thing he's been saying over and over again throughout Scripture. He says, or throughout Philippians, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things. I love that he says that. I never get tired of telling you this. Rejoice in the Lord. He keeps saying that over and over again. He says, why does he do that? I do it to safeguard your faith. I love this. Sometimes we can feel like our curiosities, our cognitive doubts are the things that are going to shipwreck our faith. Man, that's child's play. The stuff that's going to shipwreck our faith isn't we have a really good question. The stuff that's going to shipwreck our faith is the heart-level, deep ingrained existential doubts. The stuff that's like, there's probably not a God at all, so everything is meaningless. And I'm not only a part of an adventure, I'm not even a part of a story that means anything. Or maybe there is a God and he's just really bad and he's awful. And so we begin to look around at our life and everything just becomes a more evidence of how awful and bad and meaningless everything is. And that's the stuff that shipwrecks your faith. So what safeguards it? It's that rejoicing, that gratitude, that joy. But the miracle that it is that we even exist. Someone told me that there's like a one in something trillion chance that you were even born. And I was like, it's actually way worse than that. Like, at that point, you're talking about like reproductive biology and like what are the chances that you specifically were born? But there's no reason why you should have ever been born at all. So like, we're talking about infinite possibilities, and yet you exist. This is amazing. So it's that rejoicing, that gratitude that safeguards our faith. And if we miss that, we move into a space where everything's meaningless, and so it's just survival of the fittest. It's just, let me do whatever I need to do to get by, to build the walls up in my life, to build myself up, to prove myself up, to prove my own worth and value. And everything becomes about me in a really significant way and what I do and what I'm like and what I'm about, all right? And so this is what Paul warns the church in. He says, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. I love that he says that. I just want you to know I could have confidence in my own effort. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their efforts, I have way more. Way more. Way more, even more. Okay. So who's he talking about? The dogs. So in chapter 1, he talks about those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Those are different people. Because he's like, whatever. Christ is preached. The integrity of the gospel is maintained. But this is a totally different issue. These are Jewish Christians coming in and changing the gospel. And he calls them dogs because don't tread on the gospel and the integrity of the gospel. See, dogs, that's what the Jewish people would refer to Gentiles as, Gentile dogs. But here he is, a Jew, referring to his fellow Jews as dogs. Why? Because they're coming in and they're saying, actually, you're not really saved by grace through faith in what Jesus has done. You're saved by following the law and keeping the covenant of circumcision that was given to Abraham by God. So it's by these other efforts. That's how you're saved, these other things. All right? So they're kind of coming in and there's a pride in it, right? Well, we did this and we follow this, and you should too if you really want to be a good Christian. But Paul says this, I'll play your game. Let's just pretend for a second that that's how you're saved, right? If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And the way that he constructs this is actually a chiasm, which is really cool. So the first three things are things he's received. They're privileges. The last three things are things that he has achieved, things that he has earned. Okay? And in a chiasm, an odd-numbered chiasm, it's the center point that's being emphasized. So what's he saying? Circumcised on the eighth day, right? I was circumcised as an infant, right? He obviously didn't orchestrate that. But a privilege that he had in this scenario. Of the people of Israel, great. Of the tribe of Benjamin, this is significant because after the Assyrian exile, the 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel were taken into exile and assimilated. And so the purity of the tribes were lost and viewed as lost. But the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, when they were taken into Babylonian exile and brought back, the integrity of the tribe was maintained. And so they were seen as sort of these purebred tribes in Israel. So he's like, I'm one of the purebred tribes of the tribe of Benjamin, also where the first king of Israel came from, King Saul, and what was Paul's name before he changed, Saul. Then what has he achieved? As to the law, a Pharisee, right? A Pharisee in that time, that's the guy with 8 doctoral degrees and a boatload of experience who everyone thinks is the foremost expert in the world of that thing. That's the Pharisee, the person who knows everything that you need to know about the law. That's him. He earned that. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Oh, you think you're maintaining the integrity of the Jewish law? Well, I persecuted the church because I was so passionate about maintaining the integrity of the Jewish law. As to righteousness under the law, blameless or faultless. Love this. Hey, all 613 laws, nailed it. That's great, right? So what's the center point? Man, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the Alpha Hebrew. If you think you're an awesome Hebrew, an awesome Jew, I'm like a way awesomer, awesomest Jew. And then he says this, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. Ooh. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. I just wonder what this is in your life. Like, what privileges were you born into? Is there any way that you secretly, because of those privileges, you kind of just give yourself a little bit more pat on the back because of your family name or the color of your skin or your gender? I don't know. Or maybe just a family you're born into that had more wealth or whatever. Or is there something that you've just achieved? You worked your tail off, or you're really talented, and you graduated from the University of Michigan, or you're going to graduate. I don't know. You did something that was really exceptional or awesome. Is that makes you more valuable than someone else? But I think about this in my own life. And I think with a clear conscience, I mean it when I say, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as a big, heaping, stinking pile of garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. This is good news. This is great news. This means if you weren't born with all the same privileges, or if you failed and you haven't measured up in all these other ways, so what? God sees you. He purchased your freedom and forgave your sins on the cross. And to believe that what he has done is good enough to forgive you makes you clean and pure and perfect in his sight. That is good news. And this is a warning to anyone who's like, man, I hope I can be as attractive tomorrow as I am today. I hope I can be wealthier tomorrow than I am today, more successful tomorrow than I am today. Who the heck cares? One day, that's all going to be gone. And if that's what everything in your life, your value, your salvation is founded upon, you are toast. So this is a warning, and it is good news. It's what Jesus did, not what we did, that forgives us. We are justified by trusting in the sufficiency of what Jesus has done. That is Christian faith. We are justified, made right in the eyes of God by trusting in the sufficiency of what Jesus has done. This is Christian faith. And here's what's awesome about this. You see, every other religion kind of has the performance before the verdict, right? Like, if you do good enough stuff, you get a good verdict. If you do bad stuff, you get a bad verdict. But the scripture says, like, nah, you actually, the bad stuff's pretty bad, and you can't do anything to make it go away, so you're toast. But I'm going to take the punishment you deserve on myself. I'm going to give you my reward, and I'm going to take your punishment. I'm going to give you my reward. And so the verdict in Christianity comes first, before the performance. But what it does is it makes us so secure in his love. By faith, we become secure in his love that then we can start to do good works. We can start to love and see other people because we're not so tied up in our own concern about our own value and worth, about saving ourselves. All of a sudden, the whole world opens up to us, and it is an adventure to be lived. We get to lay down our lives in the service and love of others, to go to the places everyone else fears to go, to love the people that no one else cares to love. We get to do that because we can, because of what Jesus did for us. And I love it in Scripture. We don't do good works to get to heaven. We do good works because heaven has gotten into us. That is a Peter Kreeft quote. We do not do good works to get into heaven, but we do good works because heaven has got into us. This is Christian faith, leads to that. And then this is what Paul says. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him. Can you say that? I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree in these things. And if you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. See, when it talks about perfection, being made perfect, being made mature, that's talking about sanctification, the process by which God, through his Holy Spirit, makes us holy, sets us apart, makes us more like Jesus, more mature in our character every day. And that's sanctification. And how are we sanctified? I want to suffer with him. We are sanctified through suffering like Jesus. That's how we're sanctified. We're sanctified as we suffer like Jesus. Why did Jesus suffer? Because he did what was good in a world that loved darkness and hated the light. This is Christian love. It's by faith in what Jesus has done that we are made secure and able to look outward and love others. And if you endeavor to love, you will suffer. Period. And in the midst of that suffering, the more you go beyond suffering to continue in that love, to live that adventure, that suffering increases. So what can keep us in the game? What is our hope? Well, Paul tells us that I may know the power of the resurrection, share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is an even-numbered chiasm, which means the outer points are being emphasized. So what's Paul saying? I'm ready to suffer and continue suffering to love. Why? Because I want to taste the resurrection. I want to attain the resurrection. I want to feel and experience the resurrection. I want a glorious resurrection. Gosh, I wish I understood what that meant. God, sanctify my imagination. Give me more capacity to even dream of that. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into his glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. You see, we will be glorified when Jesus returns. We will be given glory. This is the Christian hope. Just to give you, I wish I could explain this. I wish I could understand it myself. You see, the verdict came first, faith, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Then we begin to love, and that love brings suffering. And our hope in the midst of suffering is that every time we choose to suffer with Jesus, we are earning a greater, more glorious resurrection. We're not earning our salvation. Jesus paid for that. But then God says, now that I've saved you of no effort on your own, every day you choose to engage the pain to love one another and to love others, I am storing up reward for you. More and more glory. I heard C.S. Lewis describe this as, it's sort of like we're all a bucket, right? And in heaven, we'll be filled to overflowing. Everyone's going to be filled to overflowing, but some will have greater capacity. The depth of their joy will be greater in capacity because the suffering was greater in capacity because they chose to love like Jesus. God, help me understand and put my hope in that. By faith we live, for love we suffer, and we stand firm with a glorious hope, which is why Paul concludes this section saying, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. Also, stand firm in the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive from my work. I love that it's not like, you know, I remember hearing some elderly ladies say this when in a church down in Florida. They said, sometimes it was that kind of like, man, it's hard to serve, but I just think another jewel in my crown. Another jewel in my crown. They paved the streets with gold in heaven. Like, it's worthless, right? Like, who wants a crown? I don't even like wearing a hat. But Paul's like, you're my joy and my crown. The idea that I would see a smile on the face of my God and that I would see people in heaven that because they were loved differently, their light shines from their face, that feels like a glorious reward. That somehow it would have impacted those. I'm going to share a couple quotes here to close. That was hard to say. Okay, now that you've distracted me, I'm going to share a story. Okay, when I was in kindergarten, I have very few memories of kindergarten, because it was kindergarten, but I don't know why I remember this, but I remember it clear as day. I was sitting in the kindergarten class, and the teacher asked all the students what their favorite food was. So, you know, pizza, cheese pizza, pepperoni pizza, corn dog, any kind of pizza, really. And then this one kid, I kid you not, I remember his name, but I'm not going to say it because this goes on online, filet mignon. I was thinking, man, I didn't know you knew how to speak Russian. Right. And then the teacher explains, like, has this knowing glance, like, really, filet mignon? And they were having a moment, and I'm like, I have no idea what that is. Okay. It's tenderloin beef steak, if you didn't know. It's okay. So I since have had filet mignon better than pizza. Confirmed. My wife, when I married her, she hated steak. She'd only ever had, like, just burnt to a crisp, well-done steak. And I made her a filet mignon, medium to medium rare, with melted gorgonzola cheese crumbles over top. She loves steak now. And I think the reason that stuck with me is I was like, these two people in this moment are having a moment over something I've never even heard of. How have I never heard of this? I'm 5. Right? I've been around forever. Years is a long time. This is 5 of those. But then I think about that now. I'm like, what am I missing? What am I missing of God? What am I missing of glory? What am I missing of resurrection? What am I missing of the adventure of a suffering love? What am I missing? I want to taste it. I want to experience it. I want to encounter it. I want to live into it. I want to become it. I want to get engaged in it. I want that kind of adventure. This is Peter Kraft. Our culture has filled our heads but emptied our hearts, stuffed our wallets but starved our wonder. It has fed our thirst for facts but not for meaning or mystery. It produces nice people but not heroes. Man, I would love be transformed by the gospel, to live an adventure. And I'll close with this final quote from Lewis in The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the reward promised in the gospels and in the scriptures, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. As we close, I pray that God draws you into the adventure of faith in what he's done, the freedom to love to the point and beyond the point of suffering, and in the midst of that suffering to engage the adventure with a deep-seated hope that glory and resurrection is what you invest in, and you live an adventure for the rest of your life and beyond. Let's pray. Awaken our hearts and minds, Lord. Awaken us. God, what are we missing? Humble us enough to know that we are missing. We're missing more. Help us never to think, man, we know you enough. We get it enough. We've understood enough. There's so much more available to us, Lord. Call us into the adventure of loving and following you, receiving your love and loving others as you loved us, and investing in future glory. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to enter into a time of giving and receiving communion. This is how the church has been worshiping for thousands of years. So in this moment, the past, the present, the future, all kind of huddled up at this table, okay? And we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body. Take and eat. And he took the cup. He said, this is my blood poured out to take away your sins. Drink all of it, right? Drink it to the dregs. This isn't a supplement that helps us get forgiven a little bit more. This is the only thing that forgives us, the blood of Christ and what he's done. And so when he says, drink all of it and do this in remembrance of me, we come back to this. We remember what he's already done. We encounter him in the present moment. And we dream of the future where Christ is alive in us, where we become like him in his glorious body, where he is fully made manifest in us. So as the band worships, we'll worship too. There'll be prayer ministers up front and in the back, I believe. You have a chance to receive prayer, to receive the body and the blood, and to worship him together.